Well, that's an amazing story that Jim told about how he filled those bags. He's the type of guy that you want in your church just before the offering is taken. All right? And just watch your wallet because he'll empty it, probably. He has a way of being very persuasive, and that's really great. That's the kind of person that God's church needs in terms of getting people to give. So that's really impressive. I was really impressed with that thin line NASB Bible. I'm anxious to take one copy of that home. So that ultra thin edition, I've been looking for something like that and haven't purchased it yet, because when I travel and I carry a larger Bible with me, it's just that much heavier and stuff, so I may end up carrying that with me everywhere I go. Well, it's good to see you guys this morning. I've been praying for our time together for a long time, ever since Jim asked me if I would do this. And I want it to be very, very profitable for you. I want to, in a sense, introduce and give you, in a sense, a definition, as a theologically precise definition as I can give you, as to what biblical counseling is. And to help you to understand a little bit how the Bible talks about this being a vital part of the church. And the moment that I end up saying the word counseling is the moment where I'm wondering really what comes into your mind, because I think what has happened today in our world, the way it is, from the mid-1800s to our present date today, the professionalization of counseling has really hindered the Church of Jesus Christ. Because prior to that particular time, right up from the New Testament time, well established in terms of ecclesiastical history, right up to the time of the Puritans, when people have serious problems, the first place they go to the church. Jonathan Edwards, some of you probably read a lot about Jonathan Edwards. One of the things that's striking to me about his life is that on the days of the week when he was not in the pulpit, he would have a line outside of his house that went from his front door and would wrap entirely around his house, waiting for people to go in and receive his counsel. He was a shepherd. In order to help you understand how I got involved in biblical counseling, I've got to honestly share with you, I went into this as a pastor. I pastored in the Michigan and Ohio area for 23 years before we went to California. And I actually got into biblical counseling kicking and screaming. It's not something that I was interested in. It's not something that I prepared for in my graduate studies or anything like that. And in fact, I went to seminary with the purpose and the whole goal of learning how to preach. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be able to preach well. And I still, to this day, consider that to be my strong suit, is preaching. I mean, that's what I want to do, is preach, because it's fun. Preaching is fun. It really is. I know Friday's crunch day for you. You got sermon facing you for Sunday, or multiple sermons. And for years and years and years, I preached three sermons a week and cranked out three sermons a week, and I loved every bit of it. But when I went to seminary, I had no concept in my mind at all about counseling. That was not something I wanted to do. In fact, if there were serious problems in my church, I was more than willing to shift them down to the local psychotherapist and let them take care of those particular problems. Just let me get back in the pulpit. Just let me get back there. That's what I wanted to do. So when I graduated from seminary, I ended up going on staff of a church, Washington Heights Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio. And there was a guy up there by the name of Larry Fetzer. Larry was eventually became a really dear friend of mine. God has promoted him to heaven. Larry was the senior pastor of the church. And one thing that he required was that everybody on the church staff, secretaries, everybody, had to get biblical counseling training. That was his requirement to do that. And you must understand, I just spent 4 years in college and 4 years in seminary, so 8 years of study. The last thing I wanted to do was go back into the classroom. I was ready to go out and dump everything that I learned. All right, I was probably the most dangerous person in the world to die straight out of seminary. Right? He's the most dangerous person in the world. He thinks he's got it all together. That's the way I was. I thought I had it all together. So when Larry said to me, no, you got to, before you start your ministry, you got to go and we'll pay you, but you go and take this counseling course.
I go, man, I don't want to do this.
And what made matters worse, some of you know, it was the one, Dr. Bill Good in Lafayette, Indiana, ran at that particular time. God has promoted him to heaven. Dr. Good later on became a dear, dear friend of mine. And I can remember the first, we had to drive from Dayton, Ohio to Lafayette, Indiana, which is about a 3-hour drive. And getting up early in the morning, the class started at 9 in the morning, and it went until 10 o'clock at night. All right? Class started at 9 in the morning, went until 10 o'clock every Monday for 12 weeks. And I remember the first drive, early in the morning, I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, got ready, jumped in the car to drive over to Lafayette, Indiana. I was grumbling, complaining, sinning all over the freeway. All right, I don't know what I'm doing this stupid thing, and I'm going to jump through these hoops and finally get through this thing and come back. So I arrived there, and there's a class full of mostly men. There are a couple women in the class, too. Most of them were pastors or associate pastors of different churches, and I sat in the back with a little notebook and my Bible and hunched down, hoping nobody's going to call on me, you know, just there to weather through this, okay? You've probably never ever taken a class that you didn't really ever want to take, right? So this is the way I was. I didn't want to take this, not interested at all. So I just kind of hunkered down the back and listen. So the first 3 hours, they lectured, and I thought, well, some of this is really good. And you understand, coming out of seminary, I mean, the pride that I had was palpable, because I love the languages. I love Greek and I love Hebrew. I really loved Hebrew a lot. In fact, later on, I ended up teaching Hebrew in a synagogue, and I just love the languages. I love parsing them and breaking them down and that kind of thing. And so I'm sitting there in the back of this counseling class thinking to myself, what are these guys going to teach me? And so after it was over with, we had lunch about noontime. And after lunch, we were assigned to sit in with different people and observe their counseling that had been trained and served there on staff. And I was assigned to Bill Good, right? I was assigned to sit in with Bill, myself and another guy who was a pastor. And so we went into Bill's office, and Bill had a desk there, and Bill introduced himself and talked with us a little bit. He said, we've got a couple that's coming in, driven out in from out of state in order to receive counseling. He said, I'm not even sure why they're coming. I don't know. But obviously they've come from a long distance in order to get counseling here, so it must be a pretty serious problem. He said, now listen, I don't want you to say anything during the counseling unless I call upon you. Is that okay? And I was more than willing. Yeah, no problem. All right, I'll be a fly on the wall, don't want to say anything. So I sat on one end of the desk. The other guy, the other pastor, sat on the other end of the desk, and Bill sat in the middle. And then he went out in the foyer and this couple finally showed up and brought them in and introduced them to us. And when they walked in the room, my first impression of that particular couple was very astute couple, elderly couple, probably in their late 70s, early 80s. He had a 3-piece suit on and a tie and cufflinks, and she had a beautiful dress on, and wow, they're impressive. But one of the things I noticed when they walked in was they didn't look us in the eye. They just kind of looked at the ground, said hello, and then sat down. And so I just sat in my chair, and the other pastor sat in his chair. And so Bill had prayer with them. And after the prayer, he looked up at him, and he says, listen, I understand that you've driven all the way from out of state. Why have you come here for counseling? And they hemmed and hawed a little bit about it. Bill said, you might as well lay it on the table here. We want to be able to help you, and we can't help you if we don't know what we're dealing with. And the man started to explain that he owned a company in the town that he came from. He had over 600 people who worked for him in that particular company. He had been the chairman of the board of his church for almost 2.5 decades, for almost 25 years. And that he had recently been arrested in a public park for flashing people. Now, they tell you you're not supposed to look, you know, have any kind of reactions to what the counselees have to say. But I'm sure I look like it. What in the world would a 75-year-old man in a public park in the middle of winter with no clothes underneath flash people? What in the world? Now, I came from a small town, all right, and I had never heard of anything like that before. And he began to explain how this appeared on the front page of their paper, that he had been arrested. It drug his company through the mud, his church through the mud, drug his family's name through the mud. And you could tell it was written all over his wife's face. She was devastated as a result of all this. And I sat back in my chair and I thought to myself, okay, John, you've just gone through 4 years of college and 4 years in seminary. How would you help this guy if you were to help? And I thought, okay, where would I go in Scripture to deal with flashing? The first thing I thought about was David dancing naked before God, all right? That's the first thing. And I didn't think that was going to help things. It probably made things worse. All right? I can't use that passage. And I was so desperate, I went to the back of my Bible, and I started, I have an English Bible there, and I started looking for the word flashing, just in case I had missed it somewhere. And it's not there. And I thought to myself, I don't have a clue what I do with this guy. I just don't have a clue. And so I started listening to what Bill Good started doing with him. And I saw Bill address that guy's heart and the motivations that would feed that kind of behavior. And at the same time, minister hope to that wife who now is devastated. It gone from the being highly respected in community and their church and in their town to now they were outcasts overnight. Come to find out this guy had done this before. He'd just never been caught. And I saw Bill start addressing what was going on in that guy's heart. And I listened more and I saw him just skillfully use the scriptures to work with this particular man. And I began to realize, John, when you went through seminary, you learned how to dispense the Bible, but you didn't learn how to minister the Bible. I learned how to dispense it to people, but I didn't know how to minister it to real people problems. I didn't know how to do that. And there's a huge difference between those two. I had no skill in doing that. I knew a lot about the scriptures, and I knew a lot about what they said in the original languages, but I didn't know how to minister it to real people. And so I started listening to everything that Bill had to say. And I remember that night, I drove home. It was after 9 o'clock in the evening. Drove all the way home to Dayton, got home around midnight. My wife had put our two daughters, before our boys were born, in bed, and she had kind of partially fallen asleep. She kind of waited for me to get home. And I remember going into bed and kind of waking her up and kneeling by the bed and saying to her, "Sweetheart, I'm a lousy, prideful husband and father and pastor. Will you ever forgive me?" And I'll never forget. She looked at me in bed and she squinted her eyes and then she rubbed her eyes like this and she said, "I don't know what this class is doing, but I really like it." What she said to me. And and going, wow, could you see that in me? And that was a huge turning point in my ministry, because at that particular point, then I began to listen to everything those guys had to say. And reading, this was early 1980s, reading everything I could get a hold of. There wasn't a whole lot out there in the area of biblical counseling. I was reading everything that was on the market, every book I could get a hold of. Just trying to learn to gain skill on working with real people problems. And I think that that changed the whole trajectory of my ministry at that particular point. There was a sense in which, you know, I can honestly say that I went into this, in terms of my own personal ministry, not excited about doing this at all. I wanted to preach sermons. And really, even to this day, I think that preaching to me is a lot more fun than counseling. Counseling's not fun. I mentioned to the guys yesterday at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, I said to them, you know, when you're preaching, rarely is anybody ever going to stand up and say, I object to that, and come after you. You know, but when you're counseling and you're dealing with serious people problems, serious sins, and sometimes they had for years, they'll come across the table after you. All right? They'll get upset at you. And all you're trying to do is help them. That's all you're trying to do. You're just trying to help them from the Word of God. But they'll get upset. They can't get at God, so you're His representative. They'll get at you. I cannot tell you how many times over the years my life's been threatened. Let me share with you one example. I know we're going to get to our lot line just a little bit here. Let me share with you one example. Not long after that, we ended up starting a daughter church from Washington Heights Baptist called Clear Creek Chapel down in Springboro, Ohio. Once we had that church started and it was starting to grow and things were going really well, there was a woman in our church who came to me and said, Pastor, would you be willing to visit my daughter in the psychiatric ward of local hospital? She tried to commit suicide. She was about a 25-year-old woman. She's 27. Probably about 27 at that point. And I said, sure, I'd be more than willing to visit her. And she said, well, she's not a believer. She's really upset. She's really anxious. And she needs help. I said, sure. Her name was Catherine. So I went to the hospital, visited Catherine, and Catherine was laying in a hospital bed. And I talked with Catherine about the fact that her mother had sent me and shared a little bit about her background, and she had a really difficult background. This was not the first time that she had really tried to commit suicide. She had had a few relationships with guys. She was living with a guy who wasn't her husband. That she had lived with this guy long enough that his kids from a previous woman thought that she, Catherine, was their mother, and that wasn't true. So I said to Catherine, I said, listen, Catherine, you've been doing things your way all this time, and look where it's led you. Look where you're at. If you're really interested in doing things God's way, jump through the hoops here in the hospital and come see me. So I left her with information. She thought about it, and I had prayer with her, and then I left the hospital. I thought to myself, that's the last time I'm ever going to see Catherine. That's really what I thought. And I prayed that somehow the gospel would get through to her. And after I gave her the gospel there in the hospital. So, about a week or so later, I got a call from her. And she said, were you serious about being willing to help me? I said, absolutely. And she said, can I come and see you? And I said, sure, absolutely. Anytime we counsel a woman, either I bring a church secretary in or there's another guy on staff that's with me. I never counsel a woman by myself. Neither should you. So we brought the church secretary in sat down with Catherine. And in that first appointment, I was able to lead Catherine to Christ, which was really great. And the Lord radically changed Catherine's life. And over the next year, she started to grow pretty rapidly. And as she began to grow, she was very faithful in coming to church. and started coming with her mother on a regular basis. In fact, the guy that she was living with threatened to kill me because I had taken away the mother of his children. Or she really wasn't their mother, but the children thought that she was. And because she immediately moved out from the guy that after she got saved and moved into her own apartment and started living on her own. Well, Catherine started dating a guy who claimed to be a Christian, and he was from a nearby Lutheran church. And Catherine said to him, "You know what? I'm not going to date you until you see my pastor." Wouldn't that be a great policy for all the women in your church? "I'm not going to date you until you talk to my pastor." That'd be a great policy, wouldn't it? I think it would be great. So he said, "Okay, I'll go meet your pastor." So he came in. His name is Brian. Brian came in to meet with me, and we sat down. He wanted to argue his Lutheran theology with me, and I just sat and talked with him about what the scripture said. It doesn't matter what your theology is, what the Bible says, it makes a difference. Here's what the Bible says, type of thing. He argued with me, So I gave him some material to go home and think about. Then he came back for a second appointment. And in that second appointment, God had so worked in his life that he gave his life to Christ. Right? And so after that, then Catherine and Brian started to date on a regular basis. Both of them became a really important part of our church, really growing, discipleship ministry, the church, things were going really well. And one day Brian said to me, "You know, I want to go to seminary." "That's great, Brian. What's Catherine think about that if the two of you get married?" He said, "She doesn't want to be a pastor's wife at all." I said, "Well, whatever you do, if you get married, don't you dare go to seminary, and she doesn't want to be a pastor's wife. She's going to be an albatross around your neck. Don't you dare. You wait. If God wants you in seminary, he'll change your wife's heart. He'll change it." And he said, "Well, okay." So they got married. 2 years into their marriage, just about 3 or 4 years down the line now, 2 years into their marriage, Catherine showed up at my office. She said, "We're ready to go to seminary." God had changed her heart. They ended up going out to Master Seminary. I sent them out there. Brian graduated with his MDiv, got his THM, and got his PhD. And he teaches there at the Master Seminary Hebrew, and he pastors the church now. When I think about stories like that, I should sit here and just tell story after story after story about that, on how God used the counseling ministry of our church and how that's going. Just way back years ago, I had no idea that God was going to do that. I had no idea. So when we're talking about counseling, let me share with you what we're talking about. I'm going to give you a definition of biblical counseling. I need to talk with you a little bit about what it's not before I talk about what it is. Let me talk about what it's not. Biblical counseling can be a very profitable, very exciting ministry. It revolutionizes your life and ministry. And in the day and age in which we live, there are a lot of definitions of biblical counseling. There shouldn't be, but there are many different views of what really biblical counseling is. Let me explain to you what it is. What I believe the best definition the Bible gives us in terms of biblical counseling. Number one, biblical counseling is not an autonomous ministry. It's not. We're not talking about some kind of ministry that's setting up a freelance center for counseling outside of your church. We're not talking about that. We don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. We don't find any New Testament believers going outside the church to get problems solved. It's not an autonomous ministry that somehow is isolated from the local church. Now, we're not saying that all parachurch ministries are wrong. We're not saying that at all. However, especially in the counseling area, there are a lot of problems that arise when counseling becomes something that's outside the purview or the authority of the local church. First of all, there's a lack of accountability. State licensure does not qualify a person for counseling. I want to suggest to you that state licensure actually disqualifies a person for counseling. They shouldn't be doing it. Because Every state licensure organization that I am aware of in the United States, all 50 states, has you sign an agreement when you are state licensed that says you will counsel people from their world and life view. So if a Buddhist comes in, then you need to counsel them from a Buddhist perspective. And an atheist comes in, you need to counsel them from an atheistic perspective. And so on and so on and so on. Whatever their world and life view, every state licensure, the moment that a Christian signs that kind of thing, they are violating their own Christian commitment. The moment they do that, in the state of California, there are numerous problems, and by the way, this is also true in a lot of other states, but just to give you an illustration of that, the state of California now has passed laws where anybody that's state licensure cannot counsel a person out of their position as a lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual person if they're under the age of 18. You're not allowed to do that if you're a licensed. So what does a Christian counselor who's state licensed do when a person under the age of 18 comes to them and says, I don't want to be a homosexual anymore? What do they do? Well, they're either going to have to break their licensure agreement, or they're going to have to, and by the way, counsel them on the basis of a biblical perspective, or they're going to have to violate what God's law and God's word clearly says. You're caught in a conundrum that's very, very difficult to get out of. So there's a lack of accountability. There's often times when you have ministries that are outside the authority of the local church, a doctrinal compromise. And then I think you also get a financial compromise too. You use the resources that should be actually going through the church. I have counseled thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hours with people over the last 40 years of my ministry, and I have never charged 1 cent for any of the counseling that I do. Not a penny. Don't charge anybody for anything. If I'm supported by the church or whatever organization, in this case the Master's University, if I'm supported by them in terms of the salary, that's all I need. I'm doing it as a ministry. Any more than you would charge people to come and hear your sermon. Biblical counseling is a ministry of the Word of God. It is not something you charge for. Not something you charge for. Start charging people to come and see your sermons, and that'll empty your church. All right, I have an hour sermon. If you're going to be like a typical psychotherapist, that's going to be $150 to $175 bucks an hour per person. That'll just empty your church really quickly. Okay? No, you're not going to do that. You won't do that. We're talking about a private ministry of the Word of God that is preaching the Word of God one-on-one. That's what it is. Okay, Jerusalem, the Word of God one-on-one. Ministry of the Word of God for free. Now, if people want to freely give towards that ministry, that's up to them. That's fine. We've had all kinds of people. When we left Ohio in ministry, the last year we were there, we never charged anything for any of the counseling that we ever did, but we had a place where people could freely give. And some people had gone through psychology sessions, clinical sessions, and psychotherapy for years, spent hundreds of thousands of dollars and never received the help that they did through biblical counseling, and they got that for free. And so they willingly gave. At the end of the year that we were there, people had freely given over $25,000 towards their counseling ministry. Just freely given. $25,000, which was enough to fund a couple of part-time secretaries to help with the counseling ministry, and it worked great. So we're not talking about a ministry that's separate from the local church. Furthermore, it's not an activity that's reserved for the experts. It's not an activity that's reserved for the experts. Far too many have given counseling this Gnostic flavor. But what we're advocating is a biblical view of counseling, that a model that any believer who handles the Word of God well with good hermeneutics, like a Berean, can follow. Pastors can and should be the example of counseling their flock. This professionalization of counseling that I talked about gives counseling that Gnostic flavor. Gnosticism basically said, we're the ones who are in the know. We have a special field of knowledge not available to the average believer who only has the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Only has the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians, including pastors, that have contributed to this kind of thinking. That's not what should be happening. Being a biblical counselor requires work, it requires effort, it requires dependence upon God. As Paul says in Colossians 1:29, there's a balance between dependence on God with our responsibility to labor. I labor, Paul says, striving according to his power, which so mightily works within me. And by the context there, by the way, in Colossians 1, is not preaching, the context, or public preaching, the context there is personal counseling. Spurgeon said it like this, we must work as if it all depended upon us, and pray as if it all depended upon God. That's right. Work as if it all depended upon us, pray as if it all depended upon God. That's the right balance for any kind of biblical counseling. So if you're a Christian and you know how to handle the Word of God well, and you understand people well, you should be able to counsel. Thirdly, I want you to understand that biblical counseling is not an optional ministry. It's not an optional ministry. And I mentioned this yesterday during the chapel service at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Let me take you over to this passage in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is passing the mantle of ministry over to the Ephesian elders just before he leaves them. And as he hands the mantle of ministry over to them, now look at this carefully, he basically says to them, listen, I want you to follow the example that I set for you when it came to ministry within the church. I want you to follow that example. And in verse 20, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly. There's the public proclamation of the Word of God. And from house to house, that is the private proclamation of the Word of God. Notice how there are two dimensions to his ministry there. And he says to the Ephesian elders, I want you to follow my example in publicly preaching the Word of God and privately preaching the Word of God. Publicly, it's a monologue. Privately, it's a dialogue. Okay? Publicly, it's a monologue. Privately, it's a dialogue. So there is a sense in which, as a church, we need to get back to an Acts 20:20 vision of the ministry. An Acts 20:20 vision of the ministry. Later on in verse 31, he says, therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The word admonish is the term there, nuthetao, which means to warn or to admonish or to counsel. And then the emphasis here is upon each one, not each group, not just each from the pulpit, each one with tears. So the emphasis, Paul says, that's part of his ministry, he got so involved in people's lives that their problems brought him to tears. When's the last time you sat across a desk from somebody and you were working with them where their particular problems moved you to tears? Now, Paul was a man's man. Paul had been beaten so many times. He had been shipwrecked. He was used to hardship. He was a toughened guy. And yet, he was still a marshmallow on the inside when it came to people's problems. He was, when it came to people's problems. He could sit across the desk from people and shed tears when he heard the suffering and the difficulty they were going through. Even as a man's man, he could do that. So, you understand that this is the kind of ministry, it's not some kind of detached, clinical, Rogerian approach or Skinnerian approach to counseling where you're treating people like lab rats. No, 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 no.
No, this is a very involved approach where you're into people's problems and the suffering that they're going through, or sometimes their own personal sins, bring you to the point of emotional tears when working with people. Now in Acts 20, there, verses 20 all the way through 31, Paul says that his purpose there is to warn them about false teachers and doctrinal error that will enter the church that will tend to lead the flock to follow wrong doctrine. I think that has happened. I mean, we have basically delivered over the mantle of ministry to secular philosophers, secular sociologists, secular psychologists. They're the ones who are really the ones in the know. Paul never did that. Paul said that's not our responsibility. We have yielded over the ministry to false teaching. Paul warned them with tears. So his public teaching and his private teaching of the Word of God was critical. You say, okay, I get that. I understand. This was what Paul wanted the Ephesian elders to do, and the church at Ephesus was the model church of all of Asia Minor. And so what happened in Ephesus also happened in all the other churches, so this becomes the key church for especially the Gentile churches as things begin to grow. But that doesn't say anything about the rest of the congregation. Well, take your Bible again. Let's go over to Romans chapter 15. Notice what Romans chapter 15 says here as Paul closes out the book of Romans when he says in verse 14, he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." Now that's not internal goodness here, but a goodness in the way that they treated one another. It's not innate goodness he's talking about. Full of goodness, that is, in the way in which you treat one another, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Here he's not talking to the elders. Here he's talking to the entire church there at Rome. That's different. He's talking to the entire church at Rome. And there's our word, mithetao, again. There's our word to admonish one another. There you are filled with all knowledge and able to admonish, mithetao, one another. You're able to counsel one another, warn one another, instruct one another in the Word of God. So every believer is responsible to encourage and strengthen other believers with God's words and is divinely equipped to do so. That's critical. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We're interested in verse 28. I mentioned this just a little bit ago. Paul says here, we proclaim him admonishing. There's the participle of the word admonish, nuthetao. We're admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, three times in one verse, he emphasizes every man, every man, every man. Three times. Every man, every man, every man. Not just every group or every congregation. And then he says in verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which so mightily works within me." So the emphasis here is upon every man. And no doubt this is teaching every man to counter false teaching about Christ and the legalism that seemed to be so much part of the church there at Colossae. Paul's goal was to present every man complete in Christ. His purpose was to make every man complete, mature, and to help them to be like Christ. So what do you do when a member of your congregation is caught in adultery, or has fits of anger, or becomes irrationally fearful, or anxious, or seriously depressed? What do you do with such a person? Send them to the nearby psychologist? Now, even if that psychologist claims to be a Christian, they're trained in a secular anthropology. In other words, they're looking at that person
from a secular point of view, and they may hang some Bible verses on the external part of that, but they're not looking at that person from a biblical anthropological view. So where are they going to go with that person? How are they going to deal with them? The question is, how are you going to help them? Are we going to take our instruction from the world, or are we going to take it from the infallible, sufficient, and superior Word of God? What are we going to do? Let me suggest to you also, number four, that biblical counseling is not an entity separate from discipleship. It's not an entity separate from discipleship. It is really a part of discipleship. It's an aspect of discipleship where one has progressed to a more specific application of biblical principles to deal with the more specific problems in believers' lives. Specific principles apply to specific problems. I think one of the things that sort of intimidate us with the professionalization of counseling out there, there has been an attempt broadly in the world to relabel issues. And so you have the DSM-5, which is a Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the APA, which has all kinds of labels by which you can diagnose a person and call this person schizophrenic or call this person bipolar 1 or bipolar 2 or whatever the case may be, whatever the labels may be. And you've got to understand, when you look at your Bible, you're not going to find schizophrenia, the term schizophrenia. You're not going to find the word bipolar or manic depression. You're not going to find terminology like that or seasonal affective disorder. You're not going to find that anywhere in your Bible. But those are just merely labels, you understand, right? They're labels. If you look behind the definition of the label at the symptoms behind it, then all of a sudden the Bible opens up to you. Because when you look at what they describe the symptoms are to that particular label, then there are people all over the Bible that had symptoms like that. You say, well, where in the world would you find bipolar depression in the Bible? It's all over the place. You see it in Sarah? Take your Bible just for a moment. Go over to the book of Jonah. By the way, if you want to see bipolar depression on a massive scale, go to a football game. When your team is winning, you are exuberant. You are over the wall with euphoria. And your team's driving to score the final touchdown of the game. And all of a sudden, pass is intercepted. The team goes down and scores. And all of a sudden, you go from euphoria to deep depression, just overnight. Jonah chapter 4, look at this. Jonah, by the way, this is the first book I go to when I have somebody who comes suicidal. Jonah is the ultimate example of suicide. His opportunity to repent, and all he wants to do is commit suicide. I mean, he could have repented on the ship, right? The seasoned sailors scared to death, they're going to die. Rather than repenting, he says, throw me overboard. He's suicidal. He'd rather die than go and preach to the Assyrians, which are the Ninevites, the early Assyrians. He'd rather do that because Assyrians were the enemies, the wicked enemies of Israel. And it's interesting that the Ninevites worship fish gods. Dagon was a fish-tailed man. That's why God had Jonah swallowed by a fish. But look at chapter 4. Jonah says there in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he says, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who repents concerning calamity." Now, he's not saying that positively. He's saying that negatively. Right? "Therefore," he says, "now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." He'd rather die than change. I've had people say that directly to me in counseling. Death is better to me than living. That's what they'll say. Death is better to me than living. This is exactly what Jonah said. Verse 4, God says, do you have good reason to be angry? Really? So, verse 6. By the way, if you spend 3 days and three nights in the digestive juices of a fish, Jonah, which is probably pretty, he was a pretty dark-skinned guy, after spending 3 days, three nights in the digestive juices of fish, his epidermis of his skin was bleached white. All right, bleached white. So he comes out and preaches to Ninevites. They must have thought he was a ghost walking through the town, which over 600,000 people we know from archaeology lived in that town of Ephesus. 600,000 people. And the entire city repented. The greatest revival in all of human history was preached by a man who hated those people. Why? Because Jonah was a racist. He hated the Ninevites because of their wickedness and cruelty. And he went preaching through the town, bleached white. All right?
Oh my goodness, who is this guy?
Type of thing. And they all repent. And he goes up on the side of the hill and sits down and waits to see for the destruction of the city. And verse 6 says, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was, look at the Hebrew on this, by the way, extremely happy, euphoric. Ah, this is a great gourd. Have you ever heard anybody getting excited over a gourd? All right? He's extremely happy. There's the manic phase. But then, verse 7, God appointed a worm. And dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die. He could have repented even at that point. But he wants to die. Saying, death is better to me than life. That sun is scorching that bleached white skin. Jonah probably looked whiter than me. Right? And again, God comes back in verse 9 and says to him, do you have good reason to be angry about the plan? So, I mean, I'm dealing with bipolar people. I go in and talk about what's going on there, especially the circumstances that brought him to that particular point. So when we're talking about biblical counseling, it's not something that's separate, some kind of separate thing from discipleship. It's a part of discipleship. Take a look at when somebody's been diagnosed with something, take a look at the symptomology behind that diagnosis and say, where does the Bible speak to that? And all of a sudden the Bible becomes a book of answers. All of a sudden the Bible becomes a book of answers. Where does the Bible speak to that? How does it speak to that? What does it say about that? Discipleship is broadly teaching a person to know Christ, to know God, to know His Word, to grow in grace. That's discipleship. Counseling is a type of discipleship. It's a very targeted form of discipleship where it's zeroed in on specific people problems. Anybody that's ever done any kind of serious discipleship, no, you can't do much discipleship in a person's life without eventually bumping into some of their problems. You know, you're discipling somebody and all of a sudden you realize they have marriage problems. Or you're discipling them and all of a sudden you realize they have struggles with depression. Or you're discipling them and you realize they have serious anxiety issues going on. You can't disciple a person seriously without bumping into those problems. You can't do that. So what are you going to do with those problems? Ignore them? Run the other direction? Or are you going to minister to those problems? What are you going to do? That was such a key thing. After I graduated from seminary, I was ready to shift my problems off to somebody else. Someone else tried to deal with those things. Paul never did that. You never find that to be true. You can see this there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. I'm already over time. He led them to Christ.
He led them to Christ likeness. He loved them. He admonished them. He set the example for them. He taught them. He reproduced them. He discipled them when necessary. Paul was vitally involved in their life from beginning to end. Vitally involved in their life from beginning to end. So what can we say with that? We can say with that that biblical counseling then is not an activity that's insensitive or uncaring. It's not that. You need to be humble. You need to be gentle. Biblical counseling done in a caring way as a caring parent, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, not throwing Bible verses around haphazardly, not using the Bible just as a proof text. James warns about that in James chapter 2. Be warned and be filled. You need to care about the people you're ministering the Word of God to. You need to pray for them and you need to counsel them in love. So discipleship is kind of picking up a shotgun, and shotgun has pellets in it, and it just spreads all over a person's life. But when you're counseling, you put the shotgun down, you pick up the rifle with a scope on it, and you're zeroing in specifically on problems that they're struggling with in their daily life, and you're bringing the Word of God to bear on those particular problems. That's why we say that counseling really is targeted discipleship. Counseling really is targeted discipleship. You're zeroed in on the particular problems that people are facing. That's what you're doing. You're trying to resolve those problems in a biblical fashion. You say, okay, I got it so far, but you haven't told me what biblical counseling is. Well, you're going to have to wait until the next hour to do so, because I'm going to have to take a break right at this point. Yeah.